In the book of Isaiah, it was predicted that it would be part of God's plan that Jesus Christ would die an unjust death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider the death of your precious Son on our behalf. We are astounded that the death of your innocent Son had to be part of your plan. Please help us to see very clearly our own sin and need that required such a solution. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seats. Well, it's excellent that there can be so many of us here considering the death of Jesus, but of course there are thousands and thousands around us here in the city who don't really understand about the death of Jesus. So before William comes to speak to us, Robin Somerville has kindly agreed just to give us a couple of thoughts on how he's tried to help one or two of his colleagues hear about the relevance of Jesus' death. Robin works around the corner at Willis as one of the communications directors there. So Robin, could you tell us, please, just in a couple of sentences, why it is you want your colleagues to hear about Jesus' death and how you've gone about helping them hear about it?
Yes, Wes. Well, I've been a Christian for 20 years or so now, but perhaps only recently the penny has dropped that if Jesus died for me and my sin, then he died for everybody, and that includes all the guys in the office as well. And it suddenly occurred to me that if I had a relationship with Jesus and they didn't, that's not going to be great for them. So I realised that I had to try and get the gospel out to them as best I could. So last year I actually organised a lunch in a private room in Bulls Brothers just next to Willis. I had William come along, and a few of the guys in the office and girls in the office turned up as well. It proved to be a very interesting lunch, and there were a lot of questions after William had stopped speaking. And after that, one or two of them have actually come along to St. Helens on a regular basis now, which is really encouraging. In fact, they're right over here. So it's really good to hear. So it can work. You've just got to be a bit brave to do it, but it was really, really worthwhile.
Brilliant. Thank you, Robin. If any of you would like to ask Robin more about that, please do afterwards. Robin's going to read our passage for us now. Thanks, Robin.
A reading today is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 39. And you can find it on page 72 of the booklets on your chairs. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temples and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness."
Well, Robin, thank you very much indeed. It was a great lunch as well, if I remember rightly. It was a tremendous time. May I welcome you as well to this afternoon session. It's a really important afternoon for us as we come right to the heart of the Christian faith and to an understanding of the cross of Jesus. That is our subject, the death of Jesus, and the question, why did he die? How come the most lovely and perfect and deep and true and trustworthy and beautiful life ended on the cross? And how come Christians devote so much time and energy and worship and adoration and delight to the subject of the cross of Jesus. For some, of course, a terrible tragedy. For others, it's considered to be an inconceivable catastrophe. But for the Christian and for Jesus himself, and indeed for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, an essential necessity lying right at the heart of the Christian faith. And from this passage, and indeed its surrounding context, I want us to zone in and focus on one particular verse for our study today, verse 42, as Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And I want us to see, in answer to our question, that Jesus died deliberately. His death was because of the will of the Son. That Jesus' death was a sacrificial death because of the wrath of the Father. And that Jesus died vicariously, that is, as a substitute, because of the wickedness of man. First, the will of the Son. And I want us to see that it was the concerted will of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that Jesus should go to the cross, and that he went to his death willingly. That much is clear, not only from our key verse, but also from the whole of the second half of Luke's Gospel, right the way from chapter 9 through to chapter 24, which we've looked at on a number of occasions over these last few weeks. I'm not going to go back over the whole sweep of it, but from verse 39, he came out, went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus, recoiling as he does from the fearful prospect of the cross, nonetheless submits himself willingly and obediently and selflessly to the higher will of his Father. It's not that he goes to his death reluctantly. He goes to his death deliberately and willingly. And that reading of verse 42, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done," as a voluntary move, is backed by the whole of the rest of Luke's Gospel, as we've seen from chapter 9, as Jesus deliberately sets his face for Jerusalem and leads his way to Jerusalem, repeatedly saying that the Son of Man must die on the cross. And we read in chapter 19, verse 28, he went on ahead of the disciples, leading the way to Jerusalem. So yes, in the garden, for a moment, Jesus recoils from the sheer horror of the cross. "Father, take this cup from me." But throughout the gospel, Jesus deliberately sets his face towards this moment. And indeed, after his death, he explicitly spells out that his death was a necessity three times in chapter 24, as we saw last week. And indeed, if we had the time, I would take us right the way back through the Bible, and we would see over and over and over again that the death of Jesus is predicted and spoken of. Genesis 3, Genesis 28, Exodus 12, Leviticus 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 9. And thus we have to say that the cross was no tragic accident. The cross is no plan B. The cross is no triumph of man over God. Those who gathered in Jerusalem in 33 AD railed against God, but even as they did so, they were fulfilling absolutely the detailed will and purpose of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He went to his death willingly because of the will of the Son. Now, straight away, that kicks into touch the grim notion that has been put about by some recently, that the death of Jesus was some sort of abuse of power on the part of God the Father over God the Son. Some of us will have come across the wonderful work of Steve Chalk that he has been involved with the movement Oasis. I cycle past one of their centres on the way to Waterloo, where I go to the station there, and one can only give thanks for the wonderful work that is going on with homeless people there, led by Steve Chalk. Sadly, a number of years ago, in 2003, he produced a book, The Lost Message of Jesus, in which he argued that for God the Father to punish God the Son in our place would be a form of, quote, cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he never even committed. And that idea that Jesus was not a fully willing, conscious, active partner in what happened on the cross is scotched completely when we look at this statement, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done, in its context of Jesus heading deliberately to the cross, and with the repeated statement throughout Scripture from Genesis 3 right the way through to the end, that God the Son was fulfilling the perfect plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as he went willingly to his cross, to his death. Jesus died willingly. That doesn't, I realize, answer the question, why did he die? And so for that explanation, I want us to return to verse 42 again, and we will see here Jesus refers to what he calls this cup. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And we have to ask, what is this cup? And the answer as we look at the rest of the Bible is that the cup is unquestionably the cup of God's just indignation and anger at the sin of man poured out on those who rebel against him. What I've done is I've jotted down just three references for you on the sheet here, which show us that that has to be the understanding of the cross from the rest of Scripture. So Psalm 75, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs. The cup is the cup of wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 17, just before the suffering servant passage, wake yourself, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So then, this cup from which Jesus appears to recoil is nothing less than the cup of God's just, settled, fixed anger at the sin of humanity. And I want to show you at this point, because this is often questioned by people, that this reading of our verse is borne out by the explanatory words of Jesus before the cross, by the intensity of emotion felt by Jesus in anticipation of the cross, and by the events that take place at the cross. You'll notice that our verse, in its immediate context, comes just after Jesus' explanation of his death. He's just told his disciples that his death fulfills the Passover, initiates the new covenant, and fulfills the suffering servant passage. The Passover lamb died, and as it died, its blood was sprinkled on the doorpost, and God's people were protected from the angel of God's wrath that came through the land because blood had been shed, a death had been died in the place of the eldest son of the family of the Israelite home. And Jesus tells his disciples, I will not eat this Passover with you until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So that he sees his death as a fulfillment of this wrath-satisfying Passover sacrifice. The old covenant was inaugurated through the shedding of sacrificial blood. The bull was slaughtered, the goats were killed, and God's people could dwell in relationship with God, their creator, free from his wrath, because death had taken place and his punishment had fallen on the bull and on the goat in the place of his people, so that the blood shed covered his people and satisfied God's just judgment at sin. And Jesus has just said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, so that he understands his death as a wrath-satisfying payment for the sin of the world. And then he's just quoted from the suffering servant passage, as we saw last week in verse 37, and the suffering servant, prophesied by Isaiah, gave his sacrificial life to carry God's judgment at his people's sin. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So that the explanatory words of Jesus, in which our sentence are set, Those words before the death of Jesus insist that his death is a blood sacrifice to pay the price of sin, to carry God's wrath and judgment at the sin of the world. So too does Jesus' intense emotion in anticipation of his death. If you look at our verse 42, it's followed by 43. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What was the agony there for? Yes, the physical pain, but also the sheer dereliction of facing God's just wrath at the sin of the world. And it's not just simply the explanation before and the anticipation at, but also the events that take place during the cross. As Jesus hangs on the cross, two things happen. Darkness falls on the land, and darkness in the Bible is always a symbol of God's judgment. And then the curtain temple, as Jesus dies, is torn in two. The curtain temple separating God's people off from the wrath and just judgment of God in his holiness and purity. And at his death, that temple curtain is torn in two. So then, in Luke's gospel, it seems that the death of Jesus takes place in order that God's just wrath at human sin be paid for, both in explanation and in anticipation, and through the crucifixion itself. The plain meaning of the death of Jesus is that it is a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice and satisfaction at God's just wrath for the sin of the world. The technical term to describe this is what is known by theologians as propitiation, and it is a word which has slipped slightly out of common use in the English language. Jesus' death was propitiatory. He died to make propitiation for sin. He propitiated God's wrath. And the rest of the New Testament bears out this understanding of this key verse, and I jotted down 1 John 4 verse 10, which translated properly reads like this: "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his life as a propitiation for our sin." So why did Jesus die? He died willingly because of the will of the Son. He died sacrificially because of the wrath of the Father. I love the Good Friday hymn that we sang just now, "There is a Green Hill Far Away." It's a children's hymn, you probably know that, but the theology in it is very profound. And verse 4, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin." He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. As man, Jesus came, perfect man, with no sin of his own, not deserving God's judgment, a human like me, and stepped into my place, suffering the wrath of God for me. As God, he carried all the punishment that is owed. He is the one against whom we have offended. And as God, he carried his judgment at human sin. Please note that this is no mere appeasement. Sometimes you hear people say that to propitiate is to appease the wrath of God. That is wrong. Jesus is not just papering over the anger of God. You know, like on Valentine's Day when you forget it, or your wife's birthday, or Mother's Day, or whatever it happens to be, you know, in order to appease the wrath, you buy a bunch of flowers and you paper the whole thing over. But if God were not to express his judgment at human sin, it would, as we will see in a moment, be a travesty of justice. This is not Jesus just sort of wallpapering over the problem. No, he drank the cup. He drank the cup to its dregs. He sweated great drops of blood because he was going to feel the full force of God's anger and judgment at the sin of the world as he hung there on the cross. He died our death. He faced our punishment. He endured our pain as God's wrath was expressed and satisfied at the cross. And please note that God does express right, just judgment. I've left this a little bit late to say because I know somebody will be saying, oh, well, God ought not to be angry. The idea that God should express his wrath appalls me. Surely God is love. But can you imagine a world in which God did not feel anything at all the human sin in the world? My grandfather was one of the first men into the concentration camps in Europe at the end of the Second World War. He never spoke of it and what he found there. What of a world in which God was not justly angry at human wickedness and sin? What of a world in which God looked down at the wickedness and willful rebellion of man and continued to sit sort of cross-legged with his arms folded over his fat tummy, smiling benignly down on the world, as if all our wickedness and sin and evil doesn't really matter? What kind of God is that? A gross, unfeeling being of our own creation. Through his death, Jesus carried in his body at the cross the full, just wrath and indignation of God at human sin. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sin. I've mentioned before, I love going to Riga. I love airport welcome lounges, actually. It's, you know, I may just be a little bit sad. I could sit in an airport welcome lounge and watch it for hours. I love the kind of emotions that are expressed as somebody gets off a train. I know they don't do that in airport welcome lounge, but as somebody gets off a train and are greeted for the first time. In Latvia, all the men seem to carry flowers at Riga Airport. And it's a wonderful thing as, you know, the young fiancé returns from au pair duty in London and is greeted by a young man, I love you. The best one I ever saw was an elderly woman, probably coming to visit her grandchild or something like that in London, and a man waiting on his Zimmer at the airport with a single red rose, I love you. And at the cross, as God the Son bore willingly the full wrath of God the Father at the human sin of the world, God says, I love you. Oh yes, my anger is rightly expressed. I'm not unfeeling about the sinful wickedness of humanity, but I love you. And so I sent my only son as a propitiation for your sin. Why did Jesus die? The will of the Son, the wrath of the Father, the wickedness of man. Because of my sinful rebellion against God and yours, Jesus died on the cross. And once again, we find this point drummed home from start to finish in these chapters of Luke's Gospel. For our key verse, 42, is embedded at the heart of chapter 22 and 23. In verse 46, we find his disciples asleep, unable to stand with Jesus because of their weakness. In verse 47, we find Judas betraying Jesus out of his wickedness. In verse 53, you see the chief priests arrest Jesus, and then Jesus announced, "This is your hour of darkness and the power of darkness." And as we read on in the text, we discover that everybody is implied in one way or another in the death of Jesus. So the Roman rulers and the Jewish king, they're guilty. They acknowledge that Jesus is innocent. Three times Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. And still they oppose him and hand him over to be crucified. And the chief priests and the religious rulers and the people themselves, they're guilty. They deliver Jesus up to be tried. They bring false accusation. They bay for the blood of Jesus and demand the release of Barabbas. Oh, they're guilty. But Dr. Luke wants us to see that it's not only Pilate, nor even only Herod, not just the chief priests and the Jewish people and Judas, but also his disciples who are guilty as they choose the side of evil and fail to take the side of good. You know, somebody recently pointed out to me that in all the big sort of TV dramas and films, we always adopt the default position of assuming that we would be with the hero. So when I watch Jason Bourne, there's no doubt in my mind who I am. I don't know about that sort of case with you. Or with Spooks, you know, it's Lucas North or Ros Myers. Or how many girls cast themselves as Elizabeth Bennet in the arms of Mr. Darcy? Very few in whoever the opposite is. In the gospel accounts, there's no doubt who the human heroes are. Peter and the disciples. But as we approach the death of Jesus, even as Jesus is announcing his impending death, we find Peter and the disciples engaged in petty squabbling as to who is the greatest. And even as Jesus prays for strength, we find Peter and the disciples asleep. And even as Jesus is placed on trial, we'll find Peter saying, "I never knew the man." And even as the nails are driven into his hands, we find Peter and the disciples running for their lives. Why did Jesus die? Because of the will of the Son, because of the wrath of the Father, because of the wickedness of man. Because you and I, though we may not be as wretched as we could be, over and over and over again, we find ourselves falling short of the perfect, absolute standard of holiness and purity, justice and goodness of God. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Three questions then as we close. Here is the death of Jesus. He died willingly. He died sacrificially as a propitiatory blood sacrifice to pay the punishment of God's just wrath. He died vicariously as a substitute because of my sinful weakness and wickedness. Three questions. First, will you accept it? I think the reason a lot of people won't accept it is really human pride. Because if I'm going to accept it, I have to acknowledge that I need it. And we don't like to acknowledge that we deserve God's just judgment. And so we rail at the idea. Will you accept it? If you will accept it, you need never fear the anger of God again. You enter into a relationship with God. You are redeemed by the death of Jesus, brought from wherever you are now into a precious, lasting relationship with your living God. You need never fear his judgment and anger again. Will you accept it? Will you defend it? Some of us have been Christians a long time, some a little less. In every generation, this doctrine, this key doctrine at the heart of the cross, this issue of propitiation, comes under assault. I was going to bring a book in to describe the assault that it came under in 1910. I left it at home, and so it'll be a slightly shorter talk. But in 1910, there was a major battle in Cambridge. And the question was finally asked of a Christian group that was no longer holding to this understanding of the death of Jesus. Do you hold as central to your teaching the doctrine of the propitiatory death of Jesus for sin? No, not as central. And from that moment on, the decision was made. They could not partner with that group. Will you defend it? Will you insist that it's taught? Somebody wrote to me the other day, "I'm thinking of coming to your church to become a member." And he then asked five questions about what I believed. One of them, what do you believe happened at the cross? And I met him. He was from Durham, a fine man. And I said, "Actually, I believe Jesus died in our place on the cross to carry God's judgment and wrath at our sin." And he was satisfied. I was very glad to be asked that question. And I assume that if I had not said that, he would have found somewhere else to go to church. Will you defend it as you appoint a new vicar, as you appoint elders, as you choose a church to go to? Will you treasure it? When I take weddings, I usually at some stage ask the bride and groom to take their eyes off each other, which is always very difficult at a wedding, and to think for a moment about the Lord Jesus, who is the model of true love on which we should base our marriages. And I say, just think for a moment of the Lord Jesus. Knowingly, he set his face to Jerusalem to carry God's wrath in your place. Willingly, he set his face to Jerusalem to be beaten and mocked and spat at and jeered. Selflessly, he set his face for Jerusalem to serve you by carrying God's judgment in your place. Lovingly, he set his face to Jerusalem, and he prayed in the garden, "Father, not my will, but yours." Sacrificially, he set his face to Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross. And deliberately, he set his face to Jerusalem to carry God's judgment at your sin and mine. Will you treasure it? Let's pray together. In this is love. Father, we praise you for this remarkable act of love. And we praise you that as Jesus drank the cup of your anger at human sin, so his death freed us, if we trust in him, from your judgment. He drained that cup and drank it to the dregs, and we praise you that we can step free, that we can have open and confident relationship with you, that we need never fear your anger and condemnation and judgment again, that you bring to us life and a whole new fresh start at the cross of Jesus. And we praise you and adore you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.